that it was like 35 or 40 minutes. And I was like, okay. So I've been trying to go through and say, okay, what are the main points we can look at here in Ephesians chapter 1 where we can get something without getting in too much of the theological discussions and try to stick with what's practical. What does this really mean to us? And I think when I've done that, whenever I'm given the chance to speak, I always start off with a couple prefaces that you should understand. The first is that as a person bringing forth what God has for us, I take it very seriously in the counsel with the scripture of we're held to strict account for the words that we give. So that's my part, depending on the Holy Spirit for that as well. The second part is I always tell people, I like the examples that was given of the Bereans. In other words, that the Bereans were ones who, after they heard the teachings, even of the apostles, they were coming back to the apostles with questions. They're coming back to the apostles, you know, kind of the iron sharpens iron type of thing. They were always alert and aware for what was being spoken and comparing it to what they had of the truth that was already given to them. And so we're in a position, you are in a position, having been giving the entire scriptures. Listen, and if you hear things that sound odd, or you hear things that sound interesting, whichever it might be, or maybe even just wrong, because after all, I am human. You know, be engaged in that. This is not something that you just sit and listen to for hopefully 25 minutes or less, and then go on about your way. But it's something in which we should be engaged in throughout our week. Also, as we go start our small groups, you can look back on the back table there or in your bulletins, depending on how they're going to be distributed. But remember, there's going to be a sheet each Sunday so that when your small group gets together, whenever that might be, you can kind of go through some things, maybe from the sermon or otherwise as that's prepared. Let's take a moment and pray, and then we'll read our scripture and dig in. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for the opportunity to be together, for this place, for these people. And Lord, we just ask that as we delve into your word, that through your Holy Spirit, our minds would be enlightened, our hearts would be opened, and they would hear the things that you would have us to hear and do the things that are laid upon our heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'd like to read Ephesians, and I think I'm just going to read the first chapter with you, because I don't think you can just chop out verses 1 through 6 and just kind of dive into that and say, okay, this is where we're going. Because like everything else that you see with Scripture, there's a lot of Scripture that you use to interpret Scripture. There's Scripture that comes in a flow. And I think chapter 1 is a better section to kind of jump into, at least to see what's going on, than just to take a few verses at a time. The other thing, I'm sure you guys have heard this all before, but when the Scripture was written, it wasn't written, obviously, in English, and it wasn't even written in verses or chapters. It was written as a letter in this particular case, or as a teaching. And when I'm reading through this, particularly in English, because I'm not a Greek or Hebrew scholar, so I can't do the Old Testament or New Testament languages, although they have computer programs that help you out a lot with that kind of stuff. So you can get some interesting information. But as you look through these verses, one of the things you're going to note, particularly about Paul's writing, but it's fairly evident here in Ephesians chapter 1, that you see verse breaks in the middle of sentences. And I've often said that I thought Paul would have made a good attorney in the way he strings out his sentences with how many subjugate phrases and prepositional phrases and everything else, but it's why I really like Romans, and I always thought Romans was my favorite book. Then I start diving into Ephesians, and I see the same kind of thing, and it's really stimulating. Let's read together Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll go ahead and read all the verses together. Would you stand with me as we read this morning? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also have, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You may be seated. So Ephesians is a book traditionally ascribed to Paul, and I think with good backing behind that. There's always people who argue about who authored what and those kind of things. But I think not only traditionally, but in the history of the church, and also in just the evidence of the manuscripts and so forth, Paul is probably almost, I won't say universally acknowledged as the author, because there's always people that disagree. I mean, it's like if you get 10 theologians in a room and you ask their opinion, you'll get 12, right? I mean, that's how it usually works. In our district conference stuff, I always tell Mike Shields, our superintendent, that I admire the job he does with the churches and the pastors, because in the words of what my grandfather would say, trying to coordinate pastors to do things together is kind of like herding cats. And if you have a bunch of cats around, like, which we just happen to have around our place, a bunch of cats and kittens now, when they're all together, they may be playing and stuff, but if a human comes, or particularly our dog comes, you just see them, then it kind of like poof, you know, they're all different directions, going every way their own way, and they're very independent-minded. I think sometimes we can be looking at the scripture that same way. So I think it's helpful for us to look back at our forefathers and look at what they have said. We are given the Holy Spirit, so I don't want to diminish that in any way. And when we read the scripture, the Holy Spirit can enlighten our minds. But I think it is also helpful to look back and see, when you're looking especially at history, things outside the scripture that are still important to us, how is it that that came about? And so we have a bunch of manuscripts that have been found over time. Probably the most famous, you heard the Dead Sea Scrolls. Those had to do with a lot of the Old Testament books. We've had other manuscripts that have been found over time, or been preserved over time, some in the Orthodox Church, some in the Catholic Church, some other places. And so you get these little differences occasionally as to what might be what might be meant. And you'll often hear the phrase, or you might see in your notes, and the ESV has a couple of these, that's what I'm using this morning, concerning a few of these places. And the first one is, when it begins, it says, to the saints who are at Ephesus. So that's why we get the idea that this was intended for the saints at Ephesus. That Ephesus was a city in what is now Turkey, Asia Minor, I think is the way they would refer to it. And that little phrase, in Ephesus, doesn't appear in some of them. So, of course, what's a scholar to do other than to raise confusion and argument when there's differences, right? Otherwise, they wouldn't consider themselves much of a scholar, I think. So there is some minor distinctions that might be drawn as to whether this was intended for Ephesus or intended as a circulatory letter, which probably was, even if it was intended for Ephesus in particular. But why is that important to us? And it's actually not all that important to us, except that we like to get things right. I mean, that is what we want to do. We want to preserve the truth. But most importantly, when we look at Scripture, we can see that there are oftentimes, and this is a good example, there are multiple purposes. And what I mean by that, it's like it's given to a specific audience, whether that's the church at Ephesus, most likely, or whether it's the new churches in the area. Because you remember, this was probably written about 60 AD. So that would have been during the life of Paul and the apostles, and it would have been, you know, near to the time of Christ in a historical context, but somewhat separated in the immediacy, right? So we look at that and we see, okay, what's the significance of that? Well, the idea is when we receive the revelation of the Scripture, it's intended for us as well. And so when we interpret Scripture, we have to consider what are the circumstances in which it was written. So that's the historical context, that will be to whom it was written, and it would also be how is that relevant to us? And that's what we're going to try to look at mostly as we proceed through these verses. Don't make the mistake of thinking that since you're not living in Ephesus in AD 60, that you just don't need to pay attention to this. The truths that are within the Scripture are the truths that God has preserved for us. And in dealing with these particular topics in Ephesians, then we'll endeavor, as we go throughout the book, to make sure that we're looking at this not only historically, which I find very interesting, and I know some of you do. I like Al's presentations when he tells us about, you know, this city, what it was like, and all those kind of things. I think there's others that enjoy that. I know Caleb probably likes that, knowing what... And sometimes it adds a flavor and a color to things that enhances the meaning as we understand it, when you understand it culturally. So going through all that to say this, as with the Bereans, the other part of this is as we publish each week what the upcoming topics are going to be and what the Scripture is, it really will help you, because it helps me, and I know from experience, if you understand and read what we're going to be talking about. Right. So as we go through, next week we have Nick Harsh coming, so it may or may not be Ephesians, but following after that, we're going to have some more in Ephesians. So if you don't have a good resource for a Bible study, talk to Al or myself or maybe one of the other elders and deacons, and they can assist you with that in finding the resources that's most helpful to you, so that when you come to something like this, it's not just new information. It's a deeper understanding, a deeper learning. I think as we go through Ephesians, there's a couple of other distinctives that might help us a little bit understanding Paul's perspective in this as well. So Ephesians was written while Paul was incarcerated, and again, the scholars debate somewhat, probably while he was in Rome, but he was also incarcerated, or at least believed to have been incarcerated in Caesarea, another in that general area, and it could have been written during that time. But I think it's interesting that as we read through Ephesians and he's dealing with the people of Ephesus, how much interest he has in them, and we talked a little previously about, you know, how is that relationship? What's that look like? Well, you can see from Paul's example that he is more concerned with the people at Ephesus than he is concerned with himself. And we talked that a little bit about that in Sunday school this morning. What does it look like to be a faithful follower of Christ? And we were looking at Ruth and the idea of Ruth and Naomi and how Ruth really had Naomi's best interest at heart rather than just her own best interest at heart. A pitch for Sunday school, because that will help you when you come to the sermon too. Paul has often in his writings, he deals a lot with what we would consider theology proper, or theology in the sense of the textual textbook, I guess is how you use black letter. In law school, we call it black letter law, which that's principles that are laid down. So what is required for the formation of a contract? And there's like four things you'd, any law school student like Anthony would be able to rattle off. And each of those things is known things, and it's kind of just like part of the basic information that you would have. Paul does that often at the beginning of his chapters, or beginning of his epistles, lays out doctrinal and theological precepts, and then as you go through the book, there might be more and more application of that. And I think that's probably true with this one, with this epistle as well. So there's probably three ways to think about it, and or three things maybe to think about. One is, this is all about Christ. I mean, most of the scripture actually is, right, when you think about it. One of my favorite examples is if you have ever studied eschatology, and maybe you're looking at the book of Revelation, we often call it Revelation, but it's really the title in most Bibles you'll find is it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, you could take that as meaning that's the revelation Jesus Christ gave to John, but I don't think that's the way it was intended when it was titled. It's the revelation of who Jesus Christ is. And I think as we look through Ephesians, you're going to see that Christ is preeminent in all things. And I think that's going to be kind of like, ever been to a sermon with a probably better speaker than me, they got their PowerPoint, and then they have the big idea. And so the big idea or the takeaway is Christ is preeminent in all things, not just for this particular sermon, but also for the book of Ephesians. And so as we look at Christ and his preeminence, we then see our standing in Christ, or where we are put in relation to God because of Christ and through Christ. And so there are kind of three things that you might look at as we go through this book. We are in Christ. And the first one is sitting, the second one is walking worthy, and the final one is standing. Ephesians 2:6 is where you might see what I refer to as sitting, and let's just read that quick. And this is the verse that talks about, actually we need to go back probably to verse 4 if we want to actually begin the sentence. But God being rich in mercy because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then it goes on, there's a lot more to it. So that's first of all, we look at our position through Christ, and that we're seated with Christ. The second one, and if you look at chapter 4, it talks about walking worthy. And it doesn't mean the sense that we're walking and doing things that make us worthy. It's that we have been made worthy and are walking according to how we have been made worthy by God. And then finally, in chapter 6, we'll start talking about how we are standing in Christ. And this is the concept of not being still and immovable in the sense of, just chilling out. It's talking about standing as if a soldier in this era would stand in defense of a position. So you're armed with the full gospel of Christ, the spiritual armor. You're standing in Christ, in his strength, and you're basically taking that defense, and specifically the defense against Satan and the wiles of the devil. Now that's in chapter 6. One other thing I thought I would bring out in the introduction here of what Ephesians, we often talk about what the churches are like in these different places. And if you read Revelation, you'll see there are specific churches that have specific things that the angel says about them. Paul, in his addresses at the beginning of letters, often talks about certain individuals or he commends the church, or sometimes like the Galatians, he reproaches the church for what they've been doing and how they're living. In this particular one, it is generally positive, and that is, I think, something to remember as well. He calls them faithful, And so it's kind of a contrast to a church like maybe the church in Galatia, where he looked at that church and he said, you know what, you guys are really screwed up. And, you know, called them foolish. And he doesn't leave people there, though, does he? He didn't just write Galatians or Corinthians or other epistles to a church and say, you know what, you have screwed up for the last time, and you're just done. And don't expect to hear from me again, because I just can't handle you anymore, right? When I was growing up, being a pastor's kid, I often told my dad that I'll never be a pastor because of the what, just because you know how churches can be. And I'm sure any of you who have been in ministry know that you don't have to be a pastor to experience those same things, but people can be frustrating. And that's one of the characteristics I kind of inherited from somebody down the line, and that is people can frustrate me. And there is a guy that I read online fairly regularly, and he's very, very intelligent, and so he has more reason to think this of people than I do. But his thing is MPAI, and so I was like, what's that? So I went back in his blog one time, and his philosophy is most people are idiots. And I looked at that, and I thought, well, that's a fine way to treat your fellow human. But when it comes to some things, I think we can get in that mindset. And Paul certainly had the opportunity with many of the churches to look at the churches around him and just say, you people are just not worth my time. You just don't get it. I've told you over and over and over. Ever felt that way with your kids or maybe others around you, your employees or employers? You know, just like, I have been through this so many times. Why can't we just get this right? I'm very thankful that God has instilled through the Holy Spirit in us as believers the ability to overcome those type of attitudes and even the way in which we think. And that is, particularly with Paul, he was so compassionate for those who were trying to follow Christ, those who were following Christ and maybe not doing it well. But he still was constantly there with them, giving them instruction, even giving them encouragement. Now, that wasn't always true if you're talking about those who were actually preaching false doctrine. Paul was very much the opposite in that way, and that was name them and throw them out. So as we look through the book of Ephesians, and maybe we look at some of our cross-references, this is a church that was doing well, and this is almost an encouraging epistle as maybe as much as an instruction epistle. And it's defining for us a second step. So you see a church in Ephesus that's doing well, according to what Paul says at the beginning. But he's saying, you know what? You're faithful, but here's something new, or at least something that maybe you haven't considered. And that is, look at your standing now that you have found your place in Christ. Look at what that actually gives to you. And so there's an enormous amount of encouragement and actually even a call to action. When we understand that the power and the position that we have when we're in Christ, we also understand the responsibility that comes with it in moving forward. And how are we using that? What are we doing with it? So with that said, let's take a look at the verses we're going to try to look at this morning. And this, I'll go back and read verses 1 through 6 again, because that's what we're going to focus on. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Now, as you'll see in Ephesians throughout the book, but particularly in those first six verses, this is all about Jesus. This is all about Christ. And our relationship to him is beneficial to us, and God is blessing us, but it's all about him. It's nothing that we've done in any of these things. As we look at this, there's some important factors, I think, to consider. One is, if we look at Paul's introduction, he's an apostle of Christ by the will of God. Well, what exactly does that mean? Well, in this sense, being an apostle means someone who is directly called by Jesus Christ. And if you can remember back to the story, I'm sure you all have heard of Saul, the one who is persecuting the church on his way to engage in further persecution. He is basically struck down on the road, and at that point in time, he has a conversation with Jesus that says, "Who are you?" Paul speaking, and he says, "I'm the one you're persecuting." So I thought it was interesting. He didn't say, I'm the one whose followers you're persecuting, but I am the one you're persecuting, right? I mean, I think that's the intent of the language there. So that man didn't spend time with Jesus, at least that we know of, while he was in his earthly ministry. He certainly may have been around. In fact, he would have been very young. I think he was probably at least 10 years younger than Christ, and I'm not sure where that all came from. I'd have to go back and look at my notes again, but something like that, you know, in terms, because at the time Stephen was stoned, he was a young man, so they're figuring that he was teens to 20, and then, you know, it had obviously been from the time of Christ till Stephen, there had been some time as well. But he probably would have been a very young man at the time of Jesus' ministry. It's really hard to say that. And it doesn't tell us, so I guess it's probably not all that important. But we understand he is not a contemporary of Christ in the sense he wasn't one of the disciples that followed him around. As we look at that, we see a man who has had a personal experience with Christ. And it may be different than the experiences that we have, but it is something that as we look at it, we can see it was something very personal and obviously very impactful. I mean, if you think about it, and sometimes we... In discussing our testimonies and discussing the faith of others, it's always exciting to see the things like this where a guy's walking down the road and all of a sudden gets struck off his ride and he's laying there blind in the road and voices are talking to him, right, and telling him what to do. And think, wow. Can you imagine that? If you're driving home, all of a sudden this light hits you and you go off in the ditch and as you're trying to figure out what's going on, you know, the voice of God starts talking to you, and it'll be like, and we think those are extraordinary, but then in the same way, what we have before us this morning and in the rest of the scripture is the voice of God speaking to us, telling us who we are, who He is, and what we should be doing. So I think we need to take this and really think about it in that sense, because you may think to yourself, I know I'm certainly guilty of this. It's like, well, if God actually struck me off my horse and blinded me and talked to me in an audible voice, I would be certain what I was supposed to do, what I'm supposed to be all about. Now, it may not answer the Bible may not answer the question of what you're going to have for breakfast or what you're going to have for supper, but it's going to tell you the things that should be important to you, what you should be doing, what you should be focusing your life on. So I think we can take Paul's example and take it to heart in the sense that we have that same, a different style, but the same revelation. We also see it's by the will of God. Well, you can't talk about Ephesians chapter 1 without talking about the will of God, right? We will get into a little discussion, and I'm sure it will follow on, what does it mean as we go through these verses that when it talks about everything being done according to the will of God? I think the thing that we have to keep in mind is that is something that's far greater than what we can even comprehend. So we'd already mentioned that this was written to the saints in Ephesus that are faithful. And I think that's going to be important too as we talk about what we were chosen for as we get through these verses. So in verse 2, he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." The thing I think that's important there is that historically, oftentimes there were these kind of greetings, but they weren't to the depth that this is. Grace and peace was something that was probably unique to the Christian circles. And in particular, when Paul's saying this, there's one of the commentators that I read it, probably was Matthew Henry, and he said it. If you want to look at the Greek part of this and what was meant by it. It's like grace being graced. So grace and peace is grace being given to us. You can't have peace without grace. And so the peace itself is like a gracing. And so it's in English, it becomes very odd and unwieldy syntax. But basically, looking at this and thinking grace being graced. It's freely given, but that doesn't mean it didn't come at a cost. I think of it like our salvation, which is a work of grace. We think of salvation as the free gift because it's given to us freely, and we just have to take it. We just have to accept it. But that doesn't mean it came without a cost, right? It wasn't just out there. It had to be purchased, and it had to be purchased by the death of Christ on the cross and the work that he did for us. So once it's purchased by God, or purchased by Christ, then it's freely given by God. There's an expression of Paul's goodwill here as well, in his real concern for the people of Ephesus. And again, as we'll see on almost every phrase and verse that we study today, it's all about Jesus and what's been done for us through him. But even in that, and this is one of the big things that I've kind of kept running into constantly as I'm studying this. Even when we look at it from human terms, which we're inclined to do, and we see what God has done for us, all that is still not the point. What God has done for us isn't the point. It's the fact that God is going to be glorified by what he has done for us. So we're undeserving in the beginning, and we're really unimportant in the end, in the sense that the purpose of all that God has done is not only to redeem us, but it is to glorify himself. And that's one of those things that as you think about it, you think, in human terms, that's not right. Right? We shouldn't be proud, we shouldn't be arrogant, we shouldn't be seeking glory. But that's because we're not worthy of it. God is worthy of it. And that's why he can seek his own glory and should seek his own glory, and we should be giving glory to him because he is preeminent. Let's look at verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And it's really difficult to kind of chop these little bits out, just like the verses are, without reading the whole thing and just kind of going through the whole thing at once. But there is just so much here that I thought earlier this week about calling Al and saying, you know what, since Nick Harsh is here next week, maybe I should just take the following week and we could just do this over 2 weeks. But I said, nope, we're gonna stick with the plan and see how it goes. Maybe that will come back to us. So what does it mean to be blessed? What are spiritual blessings, and why does it talk about heavenly places? First of all, the kind of blessings that we're talking about here, spiritual blessings, are the best blessings because they're not temporal, they're not temporary, and they're not things that are fleeting. Everything in this world is described as flowers that may bloom and be beautiful and then fade away, or grass that withers and is blown away. Matthew Henry, and I probably quote him a lot because I kind of like reading him, but he says, "Spiritual and heavenly blessings are the best blessings with which we cannot be miserable and without which we cannot be but so." So in other words, if you want to be miserable, don't seek the blessings of God, the spiritual blessings of God. So what does that mean when we're blessed of God? Well, what it doesn't mean is it doesn't mean everything is going to be rosy and cool and easy. Right? Because all of us can go through times of hardship, some excuse me, some more than others. But that's not going to be the source of whether we are blessed. Blessed means what we have from a heavenly perspective. So what does it mean to be blessed? It means those things that God gives us, including, as we'll talk about here, him choosing us, what he has chosen us for, and the results of those of eternity. So what does it mean when it says, that we bless God? As we see in the first part of verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, from our perspective, we can't really give God anything, can we? I mean, what is it that we have that God would desire that he couldn't either create with his own will otherwise? So in this perspective, it's a different word that's probably just translated this way because that's the closest thing we have for it. Our blessings are speaking well of or attributing to God that which he deserves to be attributed. So when we acknowledge the simple things, say for instance, when you're having a meal and you thank God for the food that was given, you thank God for the people around you, you're blessing God, but not in the sense that you're giving him anything, but in the sense that you're just returning acknowledgement to him for what it is that he deserves. And I think that's also an important point as we go through this chapter and the book of Ephesians. Again, that's exactly where all this is pointing. It's pointing to God and the work of Jesus Christ. So now, as we get through this heavenly places, it's a concept that is from the time of creation, right? You look at the creation of the Garden of Eden, and it's a picture, actually, it was given of it's almost like it's a little model of what you might find in heaven. Now, I think we have to be careful about how literal we take some of that, not Genesis in general, but in this particular case, it wasn't as if God duplicated heaven in the Garden of Eden, I don't think. But it was something that was to provide a similarity and is described as similar to the things that we find in heaven. And it is those things that I think that when we talk about spiritual blessings, we're talking about, well, what is it in heaven that we're being blessed with now? And it's position-wise. So in other words, just like the Garden of Eden might have been like a picture or an analogy for what was in heaven, and maybe perhaps even more literal than that. When we speak about spiritual blessings and what we receive now as spiritual blessings, it's a picture or in our form and what God is willing to do for us now in a sense that reflects what we will be like when we're in heaven. So think of being justified. We are justified. We will be sanctified, are being sanctified. We have position in Christ, all those different kind of things. Not fully realized, though, until we're with Christ. So when we're blessed with spiritual blessings, it really takes what is our destiny in heaven, what is our end result, and it's providing some of that to us as we go through this life as well. In verse 4, it says, building on the phrase that we just talked about, our spiritual blessings in heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And that next little phrase in love is one of those things those theologians have been arguing about probably for centuries, and that is which sentence does it go with, the one I just read or the one that follows? But we'll look at it both ways. But what does it mean that he has chosen us before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him? We often get entrenched in when we start talking about Ephesians 1 or maybe some other passages in Romans. What exactly, how does it work? It's kind of like salvation. You know, what exactly happens first? At what instant are we indwelt with the Holy Spirit? And at what instant is, you know, all these different things you could, and if you want to break out salvation or election in like a grammarian would break out a sentence and diagram it all out, you could actually do that. And there's all these different things that happen. A lot of them in our minds are simultaneous. So what does it mean that he chose us before the foundations of the earth? Well, first, we have to think about when was the plan of our salvation contrived? Well, we don't know in eternity past when that happened, but we do know what it came before. It came before creation, and that is before the world was created, God had already planned that Christ would come. No, that was promised. It wasn't just promised at the time of our sin. It's like, oh, I have an idea now that you've fallen. I think I'll make a plan of redemption. It wasn't. Didn't happen like that. The plan of redemption happened. We were created, then we fell, and then we were redeemed in the sense, if you want to think about it, in human time frames. Well, as part of that, we have the doctrine of election of the saints. So as we get into that, I see time is fleeting. But as we get into that, I think it's important to understand the point of this is not just that we were elected. That is a great and awesome thing that has been done. But the point of it is, what are we elected to? And it is salvation, but it also is something more than, well, it's something that results in us, more than just our being saved. So it's not just a ticket to get you from this old earth to the wanted place of heaven, right? There's more to it than that. That is the purpose, and it does accomplish that. It's that we should be holy and blameless before him. And here's where we get into the little thing about in love, right? We're supposed to be holy and blameless before him, and some of the theologians will say in love. So what does that mean? It means that part of what demonstrates that we are abiding in Christ, if you think back to last week in Adam's sermon that he gave, what does it mean when we're abiding in Christ? It means that the love of Christ is evident in our body and outside the body. So that's the first perspective. The second perspective is, what if we take this and we take it from the other perspective and you say, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons. That gives the motivation or a context of how this predestination or choosing happens. And it is God's love. He's choosing us out of his love. How is it then that a just God, in either context, I mean, isn't that the big question? How could a just God choose amongst his creation? And some people will even say choosing vessels of destruction and vessels of honor. There's a lot that goes into that theology, but how is it that God could do that, no matter how you consider it? How is it that God, even if you consider outside of election, maybe you theologically fall in a different camp of free will, in other words, that God has made some general display of grace to all of us, and that by that grace we are each then become responsible and have an opportunity to choose God because of that grace. That's kind of the opposite end of, I probably should say where I'm coming from, maybe, but regardless of that, how is it possible that God, either in choosing or allowing us to choose, doesn't just redeem us all? How is it just? How is it equitable? How is it good in any way? Again, it may seem like a trite answer, but the point is, it's all about God, his will. It's all about Christ and what he's done. And we are a part of that. We're loved by God, but we are not the object of history. We are not the end all of what God has done in this world or at any other time. He is worthy of our praise. He is worthy of our devotion. He is worthy of our adoration, no matter what it is that he has done with us. So we oftentimes look at things and we look at it and say, but for me, I don't understand this. For me, I don't think that this is right. For me, I don't understand how a God could do that. How can a God allow illness in the world or death or any of these other things? And I know that, you know, there's a lot of answers that we could go through theologically about sin in the world and what happens. But in the end, I think you have to understand that it's not about us. We are the beneficiaries of whatever has happened in what God is doing. In the law, there's a contractual concept called third-party beneficiary. So if I and Caleb were to make a contract, but it was to another party might benefit from that, there's no direct contractual relationship between me or Caleb and this other person. But they have the law recognizes that they're in a special circumstance, because if Caleb and I perform our contract as we've agreed, they get some benefit. And the law even allows them certain privileges in, you know, seeking damages or other things. In our circumstance, God has provided a plan that's all-encompassing. We may be third-party beneficiaries, but we're not even really that close because we don't have any rights at all. But he has done what he's going to do for his own benefit, for his own glory, and has chosen us to be a part of that. And it reminds me of a song years ago. I think it was Casting Crowns sang a song, and one of the lines in the song had something to do with, "I'm so grateful that that God has allowed me to be a part of things, but at the same time, I'm also grateful that I don't have to be responsible to accomplish that." In other words, that he's doing it for me. He's doing it through me. And so I think we need to keep that in mind as we go through this, that it's Christ who is preeminent in all these things. I think that's shown in the final verse here, where it says, "For adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purposes of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." So he's talking about the blessings that we receive through Christ. But it's all according to his purposes, and it's all for his own glory. But think about, and I know we're out of time, but think about what that means as far as what he has chosen to do with us. Not just our salvation, but placing us in the position of sonship. So historically, we think of modern adoption, and it's a pretty good picture where someone is, we have people in our church who have been adopted, people who have adopted others. And so it's bringing someone, usually we think of it as a child, into a family and becoming a part of that family through that whole process. And legally, it actually, there's defined rights that you lose all your rights of inheritance with your birth parents. You lose all, they lose all rights to your upbringing or anything else. You gain all rights of inheritance through your adopted family, and they gain all the parental rights that they would have for upbringing and so forth. So that's how legally it works, and it's kind of a good picture. But in this particular time, it's more significant than that, I believe, because oftentimes what they're talking about in this particular adoption is you're taking an adult son, who is not your son, adult child, so maybe late teens, early 20s, maybe older, and you're bringing him in and you're adopting that person to be your heir, to be the one who will take your estate, be part of your family. So it's really a change in position that's even more significant when you think about it. And we see there's I better get this right, but it's I think it was Abraham before his first child was born. He had a servant. The name escapes me, but I think it's Eleazar or something like that. And he was going to adopt him and make him the heir of all that he had because he didn't have any children. And it was kind of, I think it's included in the scripture just to show us Abraham, as much of a man of faith as he was, following God where God led him, also had his times of doubt. And he was like, well, I don't have any kids. I don't see how this is going to work. I'll take Eleazar. And it was almost a, in my mind, it was almost a challenge to God that's like, if you don't do something like you promised, I'm going to take this guy and I'll do it for you. You know, and we see that with Sarah and the bearing of children as well. But this was a significant thing, and we're placed in Christ, but we're also placed in the position of being a son, an heir, and that's why it's called an heir. It's not just because we're a child of God. We're being placed in the same position as the firstborn son of a father would be in that culture, and that was we're the heir of all that there is. As we think about what that means, one of the important aspects of that is that means God is our Father. And that's where we get the phrase you've heard, Abba, Father, because that adoption gives us that same relationship. He is still our King. He is still our Lord. But he is our Abba, Father, our Daddy, Father. I think a lot of people describe that as. And so that's an important part for us as well. So what do you take away from this? Well, I think as we go through Ephesians, you will see that the big idea as it is, is the same thing you find in some of the confessions and catechisms. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God, and oftentimes, and enjoy Him forever. I think the first part of that is what God requires of us. The second part of it is the blessing that we get as a result of that. Second thing, grace is undeserved, unearned, unrecompensed. That means you can't pay it back. Even our desire to please God does not in any way pay back the price of grace or the benefit to us of grace. It's, as Matthew Henry put it, God's self-dependent favor. And so that means we not only don't we deserve it, we can't do anything about it. And once He gives it to us, we can't possibly repay it back. It's freely bestowed. His grace, which He graced to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You so much for the grace that You bestow upon us, for Your love, for our salvation. Lord, help us to remember as we go throughout these coming days that while we can't repay You, we should love You, and we should be obliged by that love to follow You. We ask that You would help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.